guess what? We'll finish 1 Timothy chapter 5 this morning. And in 1 Timothy 5, go ahead and if you have your Bibles, you can turn there to 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5 has been dealing with relationships within the local church. And it started off in chapter 5 with some different age groups that you would naturally find in a church and how Timothy and the church leadership really should relate to each one. First, we had the older and younger men and older and younger women. And then Paul spends some 14 verses dealing with widows and how the church is to relate to them. And for some, those that are widows indeed, even giving them financial help. And then 3 weeks ago, we shifted to the next group in the local church that Paul addresses in this chunk of text, that of elders, and how the congregation should relate to them. Now, let's just go ahead and pray. Father, we do thank you for this time of worship. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. We pray it would continue to be a blessing to you, Father, in the preaching and teaching of your word, but also in the hearing of your word. Help the words out of my mouth to be true, accurate, correct, with conviction, God, that your word of truth may then have its desired effect in the hearts of those that are listening. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Now, you want to remember, too, that these issues that Paul is dealing with here, and especially regarding elders, he's addressing things within the leadership that were not right, that were askew, that were not on the right track. And so he's trying to kind of help Timothy here to straighten these things out and to get things on the right track. And in doing so, he addresses four primary areas of elders, that of honoring elders, which we've already talked about, that of protecting and guarding elders, as well as rebuking elders, and then today's topic, which will be the last in this little elder series of chapter 5, that of commissioning elders. The commissioning of elders and the process to determine if a potential elder is qualified is a very important one, because the leadership will set the tone for the rest of the church, especially when it comes to holiness within the church. We might say the purity of the church. God desires, wants, would even command a pure church. And if mistakes are made in the commissioning of elders, you can expect some very ill effects and consequences at some point. Now, even if those effects and consequences aren't even immediately apparent. I was thinking about this and I thought, you know, this was me back in some of my earlier days in the entertainment industry in as an actor accepting certain parts. Obviously, you know, everybody wants to do the movie and television thing, and so you're given a script and you read the script and you hope that it's something that's going to be something good, you know, that you can really get behind. And plenty of times, and especially in my unbelieving days, there were scripts that I would read and you go, oh yeah, that's pretty good, that's kind of cool, and then there's some stuff in there that, man, I just don't really like, or just maybe thinks not appropriate, but man, I want to do this, I want to be an actor, and I want to do, you know, film and television. Okay, I'll do it. And you do it. And there have been some, certainly, and I will not tell you the names, because they're the ones that you just go, what was I thinking? Really, I mean, man, I wish I could just, you know, destroy them all. And there are some that are really, I'm embarrassed about. Embarrassed before my God, embarrassed certainly if somebody else were to ever see it. And I thought, all of that could have been avoided if I had just been a little more careful in how I picked things and how I chose things. Even as a believer, there were still some times, probably in my early days of faith, where it was still kind of tough to make some of these decisions. And I look back and I go, I was just way too hasty. You know, I too wanted it too badly, this to happen or this to work. And there was one in particular that I just think back to. And, you know, I read in the script and I thought, oh, how bad can that be? It was really bad, to the point where the day came when we were supposed to film a certain scene that I really was not looking forward to. And I was on the phone with my agent and manager, and I'm like, you know, what can I do? How can I get out of this? Basically, I couldn't. There wasn't any way to get out of it. And it was a horrible, horrible moment. I think I cried before having to finish this job. And it was just, again, I learned a huge lesson in not being hasty. And really making sure that I ask the right questions, making sure that I read things thoroughly, making sure that I find out exactly what's involved. And it's really in some ways no different with how we need to commission elders, which we will be talking about today. So just kind of keep that in mind. Now, at the same time, I can also recognize there were moments where when I did take care and I did take caution in how I chose certain things, there was also blessing that went with that. And it was then something that you could be proud of, something that you could say, this was a good one kind of thing. All right, but let's get back to our church at Ephesus here and just our little catching up here in this text. When we looked at verses 17 and 18, we found out that there are those elders who rule or manage the church well and who work hard at preaching and teaching. These should receive not just honor, but double honor, the text says, which refers to not only general respect from certainly the church body, but financial remuneration as well. Next, we learn from verses 19 to 20 about protecting and guarding elders. protecting elders had to do with not receiving an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. If you missed any of these, you can go online and get it or sign up for a copy in the back, and we can make a CD for you. Now, why? Why should you not accept an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses? Well, because God recognizes that when a leader is leading well and standing up for biblical truth, there will be people outside the church, and as we learned, yes, even inside the church, that won't like it. And they will do everything in their power, everything they can to discredit or malign or damage or dishonor or hurt, even try to destroy an elder and his ministry. Then protecting elders was followed by rebuking elders. Elders are sinners too. And when there is an occasion that an elder is guilty of continuing in sin, meaning unrepentant sin, yes, they need to be disciplined for it. As verse 20 says, they should be rebuked in the presence of the whole congregation. Why? Well, as verse 20 says, so the rest of the elders will be fearful of sinning. You know, it made me think back to medieval times, well, even modern day in certain countries, where people who have committed crimes would be disciplined publicly. Whether it be, you know, they were put in the stocks, or they were flogged, or even executed. And why do you think that is? So the rest will be fearful of committing crimes. This is also why Ananias and Sapphira were publicly rebuked and killed by God in front of everyone for their sin of lying to the Holy Spirit when they sold a piece of their property to benefit the church, but secretly kept back a portion of it for themselves. It's reported in Acts 5:11, quote, "And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things." They would fear sinning themselves. And one last thing I want to mention about biblical discipline, which again we talked a little bit more about a week before last, whether it be for elders or whether the discipline be for anyone else, there's always the same desired outcome of discipline. And guess what? It's not to boot somebody out of the church. The desired outcome should be for restoration. To restore a sinning brother or sister. To help restore them in their relationship with God that's been broken. And to even restore them with maybe whoever they sinned against or the body, if that be the case. But yes, the goal for disciplining should always be restoration. And it's just so important to remember that. Now, unfortunately, we ran out of time a couple weeks ago, and we didn't get to finish our rebuking of elders section with verse 21. So we just got to clean this up here and see what verse 21 has to say before we move on to commissioning elders. Let's just kind of get a bit of a running start here. We'll go back to verse 19, where we're talking about protecting elders. Paul writes to Timothy, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning." That is the rebuking elders section. Verse 21, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. All right, and that's the verse there that we just need to attend to. Let's start with the second half of that verse first. Paul is telling Timothy to, quote, maintain or keep these principles without bias or prejudice. Now, these principles would refer back to verses 17 to 20 because this is still all in the context of elders, but probably focuses more, has an intention more towards verses 19 to 20, so that as Timothy hears accusations against elders and confronts and rebukes those who will not repent of their sin, he must take great pains to do so in such a way that he not make up his mind before hearing the facts and that he not allow personal bias to affect his judgment. This can work in different ways. You know, maybe there's an elder that Timothy really likes and he has had a good relationship with, and this elder falls into unrepentant sin. You know, there might be an inclination on Timothy's part to kind of go easy on him. You know, just let him off the hook. Let it slide. Not hold fast to the standard that God has prescribed. And friends, let me tell you, this is a problem. This is a big problem in many churches today. We all know what the Bible says about sin, or I'm going to assume that a fair amount of you do here at First Baptist. We know what it says about sin and even how to deal with it. But sometimes until it happens close to home, until it happens to one of our own, that's when we start kind of wanting to waffle on things and maybe the biblical way to deal with it. We think, you know, well, we try to justify it and make it seem less than it is. Or maybe as a church, we just kind of want to sweep it under the carpet altogether. And why? Well, because dealing with sin can be very messy. It can be. It requires confrontation. It requires rebuking. Two things that, frankly, not many of us probably enjoy. I mean, it would just be so much easier to just kind of ignore it, to turn a blind eye to it, just let it go, than get everybody all worked up and all upset and, oh, goodness. But friends, we have to remember again, the purity of the church, God's church, is at stake here. I mean, maybe if the person caught in sin cared a little more about the holiness of God, they wouldn't stay in their unrepentant sin, require the act of discipline, and put everybody else through this grief. Deacons and I were talking about this the other day, how Satan would love nothing more than to see churches crumble, and how when he attacks a church, he will often do it in small, subtle ways, just one degree at a time. And one of the areas that Satan will attack is right here, getting the church to not deal with sin amongst its members. And as I said, most of us, we don't enjoy confrontation. We don't enjoy rebuking. And don't you think Satan knows that? That we don't like doing it? So he uses our own emotions against us, trying to convince us that to justify sin or to ignore it is the better thing. And frankly, most of us would be all too happy to go along with that. Of course, we don't usually or necessarily know that Satan is actually the one behind all of this. I mean, if he were to materialize here in front of us in a way that, you know, we knew that he was Satan and try and tell us face to face what he wanted us to do, yes, we'd probably be repulsed, right? We'd probably, no way. I mean, just get out of here. Crawl back into your hole and just leave us alone. We're not doing what you say. We're going to follow God's word. But see, if he can hide behind our already sinful heart and try to entice us with our own emotions to turn from God's prescribed way of dealing with sin, and especially if he can do that with the leadership, bingo, he has hit the jackpot. He's hit the jackpot. Friends, sin in the church and amongst its leaders must be dealt with, and so any kind of special preferential treatment towards elders in sin just flat out cannot happen. Timothy and all the leaders in the church must deal with accusations and the disciplines of an elder in a completely truthful and above the board, fair and impartial way, not giving in to any personal biases, but maintaining accuracy and integrity going with the facts. Made me think of, as Joe Friday would say, right? The facts, ma'am. Nothing but the facts. Going back to the first part of verse 21, we see, too, the utter seriousness with which Paul conveys these things to Timothy. What does he say? I solemnly charge you. This is followed by his reminding Timothy that as Timothy makes certain decisions in regard to accusations against elders and elders that are found to be in sin, he does so in the unseen presence of God, of Christ Jesus, and of the angels. Now, in one sense, there is that future kind of accountability that all Christians, and especially leaders and teachers, will have before the Lord, with the heavenly hosts looking on. But because of the present tense that we have here, using with Timothy, it really signifies that the whole of heaven is watching and is always witness to the leadership and any local church's faithfulness, or we might say lack thereof, in these matters with elders. Not only is the whole of heaven watching, but you have to remember too, the church is watching. Because any rebuking going on is done, as verse 20 says, in the presence of all, meaning the local church. And again, what we're talking about here really, friends, it's the holiness of the church. It's about the holiness and purity of the church, and we have to ask ourselves, whom do we fear? When an issue of discipline arises involving leaders or congregation members, we can't fear the reactions of men. We have to fear the reaction of heaven. God, His Son, and the angels are all watching, and they are concerned with the purity of God's church. Holiness in God's church must be upheld. And any church that would do otherwise has to ask itself if it's more concerned with its own reputation or with God's holiness. Our cats at home, they love to bring us presents and lay them by the back door. It's usually dismembered lizards. Our newest addition is a little black companion dog for Samuel named Lucy. And Lucy has joined the cats in wanting to bring us gifts. But Lucy has decided she wants to bring greater gifts. And so she shows up the other day with a dead rat in her mouth, complete with disgusting maggots crawling through the rat. Now, what if you were coming over for our house today for lunch, and as we were serving you meatloaf, I told you about the rats and the maggots and how I decided to go ahead and add a few of the maggots to the meatloaf mix. But don't worry. Don't worry, it's okay, because they weren't really that big. There wasn't that many, and I chopped them up real fine and put them in, mixed it up real good. And frankly, you know, you would eat it and probably not taste any difference. You probably wouldn't even know they were in there unless I had told you. They're just small, little, teeny, tiny things, all chopped up. What do you think? Are you going to eat the meatloaf? Exactly. Nobody is going to eat the meatloaf. Nobody is going to do it, friends, because it's been contaminated. Even that little bit contaminates the whole thing. And even though it was the small amount, the meatloaf has been defiled. And it's just flat out disgusting. And so it is when we don't keep God's church holy and pure, especially where the leaders are concerned. You know, and I think, you know, just when I first said that, I knew I'd get a reaction. I wanted to get a reaction from you with that. You know, that's why I said those things. And you could just see everybody, just stomachs turning. And I think somebody put their hand up to their mouth. If we felt that way about our sin every day, oh, wouldn't that grow us in godliness? If we actually hated our sin as much as we hate some things that we see, smell, think about, whatever. But even if all the congregation can't really tell that there's been a defilement, even amongst the leadership, it has been defiled. And God, Jesus, and the angels all know. As one writer has said, the church that tolerates sinning elders to protect its reputation on earth will lose its reputation in heaven. Okay, that was that verse 21. I know we need to move on here. So we'll do just that. Commissioning elders. Now, so far, again, we've looked at honoring elders, protecting elders, rebuking elders, and now our final and fourth category, commissioning elders, which really continues, though, this theme of holiness, of a pure church. Look at verse 22. Paul writes to Timothy, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin." Now, this laying on or laying hands upon someone, it's a way of affirming someone for public gospel ministry. It is both an identification and a confirmation that this person has been deemed gifted, they've been fully examined, they've been tested, hopefully over the course of time, and they are ready to enter the ministry. It also has roots in the Old Testament. If we were to go back to, say, Numbers 8, 9, and 10, chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, we read this, "So you shall present the Levites," the Levites are the ones doing the tabernacle service, "you shall present the Levites before the tent of meeting. You shall also assemble the whole congregation of the sons of Israel and present the Levites before the Lord. And the sons of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites." Now, it seems that the laying on of hands originated in the Old Testament from a practice of a priest laying his hands on a sacrificial animal. And again, it was a matter of identification. He was identifying with the animal who was to be sacrificed as a sin offering. This was an acknowledgement of one's sinfulness and the need for cleansing, specifically blood cleansing. The idea of laying hands on someone also as an identification of some kind carried on into the New Testament. We see Jesus lay hands on children to bless them. We see Jesus also lay hands on people to heal them. The apostles also were able to heal people with the laying on of hands, and as well could even pass on the Holy Spirit with the laying on of hands. We saw also back in 1 Timothy 4:14 where Paul exhorted Timothy not to neglect his spiritual gift of his unique calling to ministry and the ability to carry out that ministry, which was given to him through the laying on of hands by the elders. So the laying on of hands became a way to identify, and we might say ordain, those who would be set apart for ministry. And that's what ordination in the New Testament means, to set apart, or to appoint, or to give order to. Ordination was and still is a way to recognize somebody's desire, their giftedness, their readiness to enter into the ministry, and the laying on of hands would be kind of the last step in that ordination process. We see this in Acts 6. When Stephen and six other men were set apart to minister in a specialized way, the Scripture says, "And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them." A similar occurrence happened in Acts 13 in the church at Antioch, when the Holy Spirit said to the church leaders in chapter 13, verse 2, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Followed by verse 3, "Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." Back at our previous church, Calvary Bible in Burbank, before I left here to come up to ministry, there was a time in one of our evening services where I was invited up onto the platform, and all of the elders came up and they gathered around me and they laid their hands on me and they prayed for me. And it's not that in that moment something supernatural happened to me, at least not that I'm aware of, but it was the elders of that church affirming me before God and the congregation to go out from that church and begin this new ministry for me. They were acknowledging that they believed through examination and testing over time that I was ready to leave there and to come here. Now, just one last observation about the laying on of hands. You know, it obviously involves physical touch. And back in Jesus and the apostles' time, as we've seen, the supernatural could be passed on through the laying on of hands, whether it be, again, supernatural healing or the Holy Spirit or gifts of the Spirit. And yet, we do not believe that these supernatural gifts are occurring today by the same means of laying hands on someone. Yet there is something powerful to physical touch, isn't there? I mean, as human beings, it would seem that God has designed us to have physical contact with each other. I mean, when you think about it, right? We got handshakes and we got hugs and slaps on the back, hands on shoulders, arms around shoulders, holding hands, brushing maybe your child's hair back or caressing a cheek, and certainly more intimate ways. Physical touch is something most human beings not only do, but desire and crave. There is something communicated in touch. Touch can be very powerful in both positive and negative ways. In Matthew 19, verses 13 to 15, it says that children were brought to Jesus, quote, so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And then Jesus did just that, right? Mark says that Jesus called the children to come to him, and he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. What's going on with that? He doesn't say, or the text doesn't say that he's healing them. The scripture nowhere indicates that salvation and belief can be passed on by the laying on of hands. There's no indication in the text that he's supernaturally giving them some kind of power or gift. So why put his hands on them? Well, one answer is that Jewish parents would often desire prominent rabbis to touch and bless their children. I suppose it could be kind of similar to today if you would think maybe for a Catholic what it would mean to have the Pope touch them or bless them. And just as we said, even though there's nothing to indicate that Jesus was passing on some kind of supernatural gift, he still did it, didn't he? He laid his hands on them. Why? Now, of course, I'm kind of opening up a can of worms here because we could also ask the question, well, what's the blessing? What's this actual blessing that it says Jesus is giving them? And I'm not looking to go on a new rabbit trail here, but I do want to suggest to you that his laying on of hands on the children was a way of communicating. It was a way of communicating love. It was a way of communicating compassion, showing caring, kindness. There is just something special in appropriate physical contact or touch. I mean, even as the elders at Calvary Bible, you know, came up and gathered around me and laid their hands on me and prayed for me, you know, I wasn't standing there like, oh yeah, I'm getting the power. Whoa, man, it's like I'm getting fused with electricity and it's zapping me and flowing through me. And yet at the same time, it was a very powerful action. Nonetheless, and one that I believe would not have had the same impact if they had not physically placed their hands on me. Okay, kind of rabbit trail there. We got to pull back to our text here so we get through this morning. Going back to verse 22, he says, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily." In other words, Timothy, don't affirm someone for elder leadership in a hasty manner. Eldership is a major responsibility. This coincides with what Paul says elsewhere, like the qualification for an elder to not be a new convert or a deacon to have first been tested. We might imagine many different reasons for this, but Paul gives Timothy something specific here. He says in the text, verse 22, don't lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. In other words, friends, the elders need to have done their homework. They need to have gotten to know the person that is an elder candidate, examined them, tested them, hopefully over a period of time, and gotten to know what is in their heart as best they can. They need to make sure that, again, as best they can, the person that's being commissioned and affirmed is above reproach, that they are free from being entangled in or engaged in any kind of unrepentant sin. And if they don't do this, and indeed commission someone too hastily, the text says they actually share the sins of others. Meaning they share in the responsibility for those sins and how those sins will affect that elder's leadership how the sins will affect the church. I mean, you can be guaranteed, folks, that unchecked, unrepented sin in a leader's life, it just flat out won't be good. It won't be good. Not for them, not for the leadership, not for the church. And God will not only hold the elder candidate responsible for a sin, but also those who failed to properly evaluate him and exercise some kind of caution in commissioning him. That's heavy. That's serious. I know we're talking about elders, but in principle, this is why at the end of each year here at First Baptist, we always need to take so very seriously this business of putting people into positions of leadership. Again, the purity and God's holiness of the church is at stake. Now, this last phrase here is kind of a summary statement and a reminder from Paul. He says to Timothy, keep yourself free from sin. Of course, the context being dealing with elders, it's also really a universal statement for any Christian. In everything you do, whether dealing with elders or otherwise, keep yourself free from sin. We're never told that to sin is okay for anybody. And what did the writer of Hebrews say? But let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Look at verse 23. Verse 23. Paul now seems to make a little kind of a personal aside to Timothy. Something more personal to him. He says, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now, many people kind of see this passage here as a strange one. It kind of seems out of context, kind of a out of context remark for Paul to make, kind of like, you know, what does that have to do with anything, Paul? I mean, you're talking about commissioning elders right before, and you're going to be talking about commissioning elders right after this verse. What's this kind of out of the blue statement in between? Now, it might seem out of context, but really it's not when you consider the context. So obviously, what we know from the statement is this. Timothy has some kind of stomach problems, doesn't he? He's also got some kind of physical ailments. Water back then was often polluted, carried a myriad of germs and bacteria and disease, such as dysentery. Wine back then was often preferred to water and was considered to have medicinal benefits, especially towards the stomach. But what if Timothy had some really strong convictions about not drinking alcohol? That for him to drink even wine would violate his conscience, causing him to sin. Well, Paul knows this, and for the sake of Timothy's health, he doesn't want Timothy to not drink a little wine if it would indeed help him. And even though Paul here, you have to remember, he just told him in verse 20 to keep himself free from sin, he does want to make it clear to Timothy that he's not endorsing Timothy's decision to abstain from alcohol completely, as he doesn't want him to forsake his health by not drinking at least a little bit for his stomach. So while this is certainly a more personal note to Timothy and a bit of an aside to Timothy, it's not entirely out of context for Paul to say this. Now, Paul continues with an elder's commissioning in verse 24 and 25. He says, the sins of some men are quite evident going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Now, this is still again in the context of why Timothy should not be hasty in commissioning elders. Paul is telling Timothy that there will be those men who, because of sin in their life, it will be obvious that they are not suited to be elders. Their sins will, in a sense, precede them, almost heralding to all their unfitness to lead. Now, we have this word judgment here. Judgment can mean God's future and final judgment of those men and their sins. But it seems more likely that because these sins are obvious and they are bearing immediate evidence to a man's character, that what is in mind here is either Timothy or the church's ability to assess and judge a man's qualification for eldership. Look at this phrase, for others, their sins follow after. Meaning their sins are present, but maybe not so obvious. Following after them, lurking beneath the surface. Maybe they are intentionally deceiving, kind of like the false teachers that we've talked about in Ephesus. Or maybe it's a man who simply just isn't qualified and there are sins in his life that will eventually come to the surface and certainly make themselves known. You can imagine maybe a job interview where a person can go into a job interview and put on, you know, their best face and dress up real nice and have kind of the right lingo, the right things to say, and just kind of wow the interviewer, you know? And boy, the interviewer's going, this is the person for the job, man. Everything they said was right on. They look great. They sound great. It's going to be terrific. You're hired. And then they get in the job and things don't quite go the way that the person hiring them thought they would go. And their true colors maybe start to show through, whether it be in their work ethic or something else. All that to say, again, you just recognize that things might have seemed good on the surface at the beginning, but not enough time, not enough talking, not enough interviewing has really gone on to make that good decision. Then after dealing with bad, sinful deeds of verse 24, Paul he contrasts that with good deeds in verse 25. He says this, likewise also, that can also be in the same way, deeds that are good are quite evident. Meaning those elder candidates who have a true heart and love for God and honestly desire the ministry of an elder, their good and godly deeds will be readily apparent, and they will bear witness to these facts. Never assume anything. Certainly make sure they're saved. You know, that would be like top of the list to make sure that anyone aspiring to leadership is saved. Saved, that they have truly repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, as their Lord. Now, the second half of this verse can be understood in two ways. And those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Well, when Paul says those which are otherwise, we have to ask, is he referring to bad, sinful deeds that cannot be concealed, meaning they'll eventually come to the light? Or is he referring to those which are otherwise as being good deeds that are just not as readily apparent, but when examined and tested will come to the surface? And grammatically speaking, either is a possibility, but it seems that Paul is using a literary device here, a certain way or style of writing called parallelism, where he's paralleling two ideas. We know this because he says likewise or in the same way at the beginning of 25, meaning he is making this definite contrast and comparison. He's putting two ideas next to each other. So all of verse 24 deals with sin, while all of verse 25 would deal with good deeds. And I think that's probably the favorable interpretation here. As author John Kitchen writes, he says, just as haste in selecting elders may lead to appointing unworthy men, so also it may lead to missing some fine, highly qualified men whose qualities are not immediately evident. The wise Christian leader avoids both pitfalls by taking his time and praying thoroughly over the selection of elders. And certainly this is the lesson for us that us here at First Baptist, we need to not be hasty in selecting elders or in selecting deacons or anybody really in a leadership position. I mentioned previously too, that's why we want to be careful even in surrounding church membership and making some sure of some basics, again, that people first and foremost have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And friends, if there be any of you out here today that is not the case, that would be the first step in anything in life, would be to acknowledge, yes, that we are all sinners, the Bible teaches us, each and every one of us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and there is none righteous, not even one. And there are consequences to our sins, death, hell, things that God doesn't desire for us. God so loves the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life. God's desire is that we would repent of our sins and place our faith in the finished work of His Son's crucifixion on the cross. and not just His death, but also His burial and then subsequent resurrection to eternal life, promising us the forgiveness of sins and also promising us eternal life with Him. Good for ever. And so, again, I want to encourage anyone, if you have not done that and placed your faith in the one true living God and His Son, Jesus Christ, you have the opportunity to do so right now. We're going to pray, and you can pray even in your heart and your mind and confess your sin to God and tell Him that, yes, indeed, I trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I do thank You for this time and the Word that we have had and this time of fellowshipping together as a church body, and also, Lord, being able to, I hope, honor and praise You in a way that has been pleasing to You. Lord, we pray that You would have the desired effect that You want to have on the hearts of the people with Your Word, that if there be any that need to trust Jesus Christ to be their Savior and Lord, that they would do so even right now. It's just a matter of confessing their sin to You and trusting in what He did on the cross for them. And Father, I pray that as a church, that First Baptist, Lord, that holiness and purity in the church and how we do things in the church would always be paramount. That it would be just number one, of utmost importance to us all here. Help us in that end, God, so that the most glory can come to You. In Your Son's name we pray, and we all said together, Amen.